The title of the book is You Are God's Plan A. And guess what the subtitle is? There is no plan B. Yeah, that's right. There is no plan B. I love that. And in this book, he tells a story of a woman by the name of Grace. He says, Grace was about as ordinary as any woman I had ever met. She lived in an old farmhouse in rural Indiana. One of her legs was shorter than the other, giving her a signature limp. In her 70s, Grace wore her wiry gray hair up in a bun, along with a colorful dress and nylon stockings that occasionally bunched around her ankles. After her husband passed away, she entered a strange season of life with fewer responsibilities and meaningful things to do. But Grace didn't want to spend the final years of her life limping to the finish line. She wanted to sprint. So she asked God to give her something significant to do for him. Grace once told me, I don't know how God could use an old woman like me, but if he'll show me what he wants me to do, I'll do it. Now I'm going to tell you how God answered Grace's prayer, but first, I want to ask you if you can identify with that mixture of ambition and inadequacy that clashed inside her heart. See, Grace's desire to be used by God exceeded her ability to envision how he could pull it off with such unimpressive raw materials. Can you relate to that? Do you ever dream of being used by God to do something significant, to do something that actually changes the world for the better, that helps people, that makes their life, or better yet, their eternity better? Maybe you're involved in some way right now in serving God, but do you ever dream of doing more? Do you ever say, really, is this all that God has for me to do, or might there be something more that he wants from me? If you have feelings like that, I'll bet that one of the things that keeps you from fulfilling that holy ambition is a paralyzing sense of inadequacy. If the problem is not that you're too old, maybe you think, I'm too young. Or you feel disqualified to be used by God because of your personal history. I mean, there's nothing that you would love more than for God to do something special with your life, but you look back into your past and that sin, you know, track record that you have. It's like a ball and chain. You think, God, you know, he could never use somebody like me. I don't measure up. Or maybe you think you're not smart enough or educated enough to be used by God because you don't have a diploma, you don't have a college degree. Maybe you have a learning disability. And you think, well, I have limitations that even God can't overcome. Or you feel insignificant because of your personality. I mean, maybe you're super shy. And you think, well, I'd love to be used by God, but I'm so awkward socially that there's no way it could ever happen. Or there's something about your body that feels limiting. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's your appearance. You look in the mirror and you say, God doesn't use people who look like me. Or you have tried to serve God at different times in the past, but it seems like every risk you've taken has been a failure. And you say, I've fallen flat on my face so many times, I'm not sure I want to try again. Or maybe you feel inadequate for reasons that nobody knows about except you. You're carrying a secret, and you are convinced that if other people knew everything about you, they would agree that God could never use a person like you. The ambition and inadequacy often live as roommates in the same heart. We dream and we doubt. But today, we're going to begin a series that I hope will feed your dreams and starve your doubts. We're going to be reading and hearing stories about some very ordinary people who were used in extraordinary ways by God. And the reason they were used by him is because despite their limitations and their liabilities, they had certain qualities in their lives that God was attracted to. And they're qualities that really anybody can cultivate. You can do this. No matter what your age, no matter what your IQ, no matter what your track record. And if you do cultivate these things, who knows? Maybe God will use you like he used them. I think that if there's a Bible character who could relate to that old woman named Grace, it would be a young man by the name of Gideon. His story begins here in Judges chapter 6. And the reason we're starting with him is because he's practically a poster child for inadequacy. He is as unlikely a hero as you will find in the Bible. Actually, the book of Judges is a very unlikely place to find a hero, because for the most part, the people of God who lived during the period of the Judges were a sorry bunch of believers. This was a time in Israel's history when the nation basically told God to take a hike. They went through a recurring cycle that always began with unfaithfulness, where they wandered away from God because everything was going fine in their lives. And when they did that, God would discipline them by allowing them to be bullied by surrounding nations. And that always led to a sort of reluctant repentance by the Jews, which was always followed by God's gracious deliverance, which was always followed by Israel getting comfortable again and wandering away again. And the whole cycle started all over again: unfaithfulness, discipline, repentance, deliverance. And on and on and on that cycle went. And in Judges 6, that's exactly what's going on in Israel. Verse 1 says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." That's the unfaithfulness. And so God disciplined them. Middle of verse 1, "For 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites," their idol-worshipping neighbors. "Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it." Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. There's that repentance. And as he had done so many times before, God mercifully answered their prayers. He decided to deliver the nation from the oppression of the Midianites. That was predictable. What was unpredictable was the deliverer he chose to use. Verse 11, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." Now, normally, if you were going to thresh wheat, you would do it on what was called a threshing floor. It was out in the open so that the wind could blow away the chaff of the wheat. And yet, here is Gideon down in a pit dug out of rock. Why is he down there? Well, he's hiding. Gideon is scared. Verse 12, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Gideon's going, "Who else is here? He can't be talking to me." Because if there's one thing that Gideon was not, it was a mighty warrior. Just look at where he was standing. And yet the angel of the Lord says to him in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Lord, I'm from the wimpiest family around, and I'm the runt of the litter. I'm not qualified. To which the Lord responded, Well, thank you so much for sharing that with me. I wasn't aware of all those weaknesses. Now that I know that, I think I will go find somebody with better credentials. No, that's not what he said. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Now, why do you think, with all the people that God could have chosen to do that, he picked a skinny little kid with an inferiority complex? I'll tell you why. It's because he wasn't looking for someone with impressive credentials. He was looking for someone with glaring liabilities. Now, nothing in our culture teaches us this. And actually, our Christian subculture, I think, teaches us the very opposite of this. But the truth is that when God wants to do something great, his eyes search to and fro throughout the earth to find someone, not just someone whose heart is completely his, but also someone whose resume is completely unimpressive. And why would God do that? It's because that's the kind of person who is least likely to steal his glory. See, the problem with choosing highly qualified people is that they tend to be cocky. They know what they're capable of. And when they succeed, they take all the credit. Yeah, God would be in a real bind without me. But when God accomplishes something great, he wants the credit. Because he's in the process of drawing all people to himself. The last thing he needs is for some egotistical human being to upstage him and to say, look what I have done. God is on the lookout for people who would be just as amazed as everyone else if he did something great through them. He's looking for people who will say, wasn't me, it was him. Here's the Gideon principle. The weaker your credentials, the greater your potential. The weaker your credentials, the greater your potential. I know that right now some of you are writing that down on that note sheet that you have in front of you there, but I'm wondering if it's being written on your heart right now. I wonder if that's really penetrating for you. My guess is it's not hard for you to believe that God loves to use people just like you to do great things. But that's not the question. The question is, do you believe that God can use you to do great things? See, that's the kind of doubt that Gideon struggled with, self-doubt. And that's why he asked God to give him a sign. He wanted proof that he wasn't suffering from delusions of grandeur. In verse 17 of Judges 6, Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And so Gideon goes off and prepares a feast for this angel of the Lord, and he brings it back, and the angel says, just put it on this rock here. And Gideon did so. And verse 21, then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Would that convince you that God meant business? No sooner does it dawn on Gideon that he's been chosen by God than he gets his first assignment. Verse 25 says, that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Both of those were basically shrines to false gods. Verse 26, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Do you see how timid Gideon is? He fears the Lord enough to obey him, but he fears the people enough to try to do it without getting caught. But one of his servants squeals on him. And by mid-morning, a band of vigilantes is banging on the door of his family's home. Verse 30 says, "The people of the town demanded of Joash, 'Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.'" This is how far Israel had drifted from God. In Deuteronomy 13, God told his people that if anyone ever tried to entice them to worship false gods, they were to put them to death. Now they want to put Gideon to death for preventing them from worshiping false gods. And his father saves his skin by saying, "Well, if Baal is really a god, let him defend himself." And the people thought, well, that sounds reasonable. So they renamed Gideon Jerub-Baal, which means "let Baal contend with him." And they backed down. And then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. That's what it says in verse 34. Do you see it there? The Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. You need to underline that. If not physically with your pen or pencil, you need to at least underline that in your mind, because it is the only explanation for everything else that happens in this story. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. He rallied the troops throughout Israel. And then he took his eyes off the Lord, looked in the mirror, and started shaking in his boots again. So it was time for another sign. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. So was he convinced? Well, not quite. Verse 39, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and the ground be covered with dew.'" And at this point, God had every right to lose his patience with Gideon. He could have said, "Come on, guy, I've given you more signs than most people get in a lifetime. Quit stalling and get to work." But God didn't do that, because he knows how hard it is for people like Gideon to believe that they can really be used by him. The problem is not that they doubt God. The problem is that they doubt themselves. And so God dealt graciously with Gideon. Verse 40, "That night God did what Gideon requested. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew." Yes, Gideon, I really do want to use you. And so chapter 7, early in the morning, Jerub-Baal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men." Too many men. How many men? The next verse tells us that there were 32,000. And how many soldiers were there in the Midianite army? Well, chapter 8 tells us that there were 135,000. That's 4 Midianites for every 1 Israelite. Why did God say, "You have too many men"? Look at the last part of verse 2. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or else Israel would boast against me, my own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So do you see the principle there? The smaller the army, the greater God's glory. God is always looking for less manpower, not more. And not surprisingly, the majority of the soldiers bailed out. The last part of verse 3 says that 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. So now the ratio is down to 13 to 1. But, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So that's the ratio God likes. 300 against 135,000. A ratio of 450 to 1. They didn't have a prayer unless the Lord was with them, which was the whole point. One more time, God commands Gideon to lead the attack. Verse 9, during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. And then it's almost as if God anticipates Gideon's response. He knows that he's going to ask him for another sign. And so he beats Gideon to the punch in verse 10. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. Finally, the light went on. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. And with a trumpet in one hand and a lantern in the other, 300 men marched toward that army of 135,000. Guess who won? Well, it was no contest. God used Gideon, the puniest member of the weakest clan in Israel, along with 300 men who lapped up water like dogs, to rout an army of 135,000. That is a picture of how God works. He turns zeros into heroes so that others will look through them to him. But he's dealing with some pretty thick-headed people here. When Gideon pulled off this great victory, guess who they exalted? Not God, but little Gideon. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. How dense can you be? But, verse 23, Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He put the spotlight back where it belonged, which is what God wanted all along. It's why he chose Gideon. It's why those of us who have the weakest credentials are the ones who have the greatest potential to be used by God, is because we are the ones who will give God the glory he deserves when he does what only he can do through us. Now, let's make sure that we get the point. Let's review. What are the traits that Gideon displayed in these chapters that made him so usable to God? It's very important to highlight them because they're the very same traits that you and I have to possess if we want to be spirit-filled overachievers. First, like Gideon, we must have low self-esteem. If you think you're God's gift to the world, you're not. Several years ago, I read a book that told the true story of a young man who was watching a friend preach his first sermon. He said, I was so impressed. I thought to myself, I'd give anything in the world if I could stand up in front of people like my friend did and preach. That'll never happen to me, I know. Guess who said that? A young man by the name of Billy Graham. He thought God could never use somebody like him, which is exactly why God did. Like Gideon, he fulfilled the first prerequisite for being used by God, low self-esteem. But that has to be combined with bold faith. I mean, you have to buy into the absurd notion that God really does want to use you. That was the biggest hurdle Gideon faced. It took multiple miraculous signs to persuade him that he had been chosen by God. See, until you believe that God wants to use you beyond your wildest dreams, despite your liabilities, you're going to sit around feeling sorry for yourself. You're going to do nothing because you believe that nothing you do will matter. It's really hard for people with feelings of inadequacy to do this, but you have to believe that God has big plans for you. Can you pray this prayer? Thank you, God, that you made me weak so that others will see your strength. I trust you to do through me what I could never do on my own. That's a prayer that God will answer. And it will lead to a test. Always. Will you do what God tells you to do? Being used by God requires courageous obedience. Did you see that in Gideon's life? God said, tear down the idols. Gideon did as the Lord told him. God said, let the men who are afraid go home. Gideon sent 22,000 men home. God said, send home the ones who kneel down to drink. Gideon sent home all but 300 men. God said, attack the Midianite camp. Gideon attacked 135,000 with 300. Now, it's important that we don't idealize Gideon. If you read the whole story of his life, you will see that his obedience was far from perfect. He had his flaws. He didn't get it right every time. But the overall pattern of his life was one of courageous obedience. If you're willing to say yes to whatever it is that God asks you to do, he will use you. And then there's one more trait that Gideon modeled for us. Glory avoidance. When he was used by God in a way that he had no right to be used, he stepped out of the spotlight and pointed to God. Can you say to God, if you do use me, I promise to never steal your glory? Once when Billy Graham was being introduced, his ministry was compared to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the first thing he said when he got to the podium was, God will not share his glory with any man. If you're committed to making God look good rather than making yourself look good, he will use you in ways that you cannot even fathom. I promised I'd tell you how God used Grace, that elderly widow from rural Indiana. Let me just read from Dwight Robertson's book. One day, while thumbing through a prison ministry magazine, Grace read an open letter from an inmate. Bobby had just committed his life to Christ at a prison revival service, and he wasn't sure what to do next. So in his letter, he asked for a godly grandmother who would disciple him. Grace wrote the magazine editor and asked if he could help her get in touch with Bobby. She wanted to be this man's spiritual grandmother. Grace began by leading Bobby through a Bible study correspondence course. Soon afterward, Bobby led his cellmate to Christ, and he became Grace's second spiritual grandson. Over lunch a little time later, she showed me pictures of her growing family of seven boys, each of whom met Christ through Bobby's influence. On my next visit, as I walked into her home, I opened her closet door to hang up my coat, but there was no room inside. It was packed with filing cabinets and Bible study booklets. And to my amazement, her couch and coffee table had been replaced by work tables and computers. Wow, what's going on, Grace? Oh, Dwight, a lot has happened since you were last here, she replied. God has done more with this ministry than I ever imagined. Some of my boys were moved to prisons in Alabama and Texas, and they've been sharing Christ with inmates in those prisons too. I'm now leading Bible studies with inmates in three prisons. Over the years, I've dropped by Grace's house to check up on her. During my last visit, she showed me a world map on her wall with dots all over the Americas. Grace, what are all these dots? I asked. Those are my boys. And all their extras, she replied. Okay, I know about your boys, but what are the extras? Well, a while back, some of my boys started getting out of prison, and they'd lead their wives, children, and other family members to Christ. So they asked me if I'd be a spiritual grandma to their family members as well. Those are the extras that I never expected God to bring into my spiritual family. But what about those dots in Latin countries, I asked in amazement. How did they get there? She explained that when some of her Hispanic inmates were released from prison, they introduced her to their friends and family members. Soon, letters written in Spanish started arriving from people in Cuba. So she asked God to send her someone who could translate. God led her to a retired Spanish teacher named Clara. I'm in over my head, Dwight, she chuckled. We're now discipling more than 1,000 Spanish-speaking people. And Clara comes over to my house 3 days a week to translate their correspondence. I've even added 7 college students who volunteer with me. A few months later, I called her on the phone. I asked her a question that had been pestering me for quite some time. Grace, how many people are you corresponding with? Oh, that doesn't matter, she said humbly. I love all of them as if they're my own grandkids. After some coaxing, she finally answered my question. I don't know the exact number. Last I counted, there were more than 10,000. What an amazing thing to witness. God chose to send ripples through all of eternity in the form of an old gray-haired widow who worked out of a farmhouse in rural Indiana. But this shouldn't come as a surprise, Dwight Robertson writes. Throughout history, God has often chosen obscure people who live in remote places to accomplish his eternal plan and purposes. Writer Richard Exley expressed it this way: God has a history of using the insignificant to accomplish the impossible. That's why he used Grace. That's why he used Gideon. And that's why he wants to use you. You, I'm not talking to the person sitting next to you. You Some of you say, well, I'm not even a Christian yet. In fact, I don't think I can be a Christian because Christians are good people and I'm not one of those. And you don't yet realize that there are no good people. That every Christian is a sinner who has been forgiven. And we're all disqualified from being loved and accepted by God. And yet, God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to bring us into His family. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on a cross for our sins. God punished Him so that He wouldn't have to punish us. And Jesus didn't wipe away our shameful past just so that we could be forgiven, but also so that we could be used, so that our lives could matter, so that God could do something significant with us. So that time between our birth and our death is a time when the world is changed by an ordinary person who is filled with the spirit of an extraordinary God. That's God's desire for every one of us. And throughout this series, I'm just praying that He will help you to capture a vision. Maybe like never before, a fresh vision of how he can use you to help change the world. Pray with me, will you? And let me just ask you to pray on your own first, silently to God. What is it that He is inviting you to ask of Him? If you've never before accepted the free gift of forgiveness through Christ, start there. Tell Him that you died for you, as undeserving as you are. Tell Him that you believe that He rose from the dead, and ask Him to come into your life to cleanse you and to change you into the person you were created to be. Father, we acknowledge the truth that there really isn't an impressive person in this room. There's nobody here that is qualified to be used by You. But thank You for showing us this encouraging truth that it doesn't matter. That we have this treasure in clay jars to show that this all-surpassing glory is from You and not us. Use us in whatever way You want to, so that more people can see You. In Jesus' name, amen.